All right, I was not watching the screen very well tonight during the song service. Pastor Ferry says, I know. I know the songs, so I just sing them. But my wife, sometimes my wife says this bothers her, but if I don't know the words, I just kind of make up my own lyrics. And usually they fit. One of the songs, I think I learned it a slightly different wording, and so I just sang with gusto, and Pastor Perry, I saw him jump a little bit. And then the last song, I sang a whole wrong line, and my son just turned and looked at me like, what are you doing? So sometimes we're only a sinner, right? I'm just a sinner trying to sing. But I was singing with my heart. I was just singing the wrong thing. I don't know if you ever do that. Before I start, I want to say something to you to let you know I'm not upset with you. And that is, next week, we're going to do our vote in the morning because we will not get a quorum. We need a two-thirds quorum in order to have a business meeting in order to call another pastor. And we will not get that if we have it in the evening. So very begrudgingly, I'm moving it to the morning. And I plan, hopefully under the control of the Spirit, of giving a slight rebuke to the people of our church who are members who are not being faithful on Sunday night. Okay? So next week, you're here. You get a pass. So next week, if my mild rebuke turns a little bit mild to hot, just don't be offended. It's not directed at you, because you're here. So, all right. I'm gonna try to carefully prepare what I want to say so it remains a mild rebuke and not too spicy. So, all right. Matthew chapter 4. Now listen, Matthew chapter 4, I realize in all likelihood you have heard a message or two at least on this passage of Scripture. What's that? Luke. Oh, well, I'm in Luke. All right, go to Luke. Hey, here's the crazy thing. It's the same passage. Matthew 4, Luke 4, same event. All right, but go to Luke because I'm going to preach from Luke. I thought Jeff was just saying I'm a loser. He was doing this to me. All right, I'll stop the nonsense. All right, I realize you've probably heard a sermon or two on the temptation of Jesus, and so this might not be new or earth-shattering, probably not, but I think this is really important. Listen, did Satan need to record, or did Jesus need to record a time of temptation with Satan? No, Jesus is God. Satan's not going to tempt him to do anything. So why is this recorded? Why is this in here? If no one was there, no one's there. It's just Jesus, God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Satan. Why is it even recorded? It's recorded for you and for me. And this is such an important passage of Scripture. Right here in this account, Jesus is under temptation, and this is just another attempt by Satan to try and thwart God's plan of evangelism and redemption, but it holds for you and I the important solution to our own temptation, right? We live in a society that makes things more difficult than they need to be sometimes. And I'm even talking about the Christian society, right? You go on Amazon and look for a book about fighting sin or temptation, and oh, you're just going to get a massive amount of books on how to, 10 steps, here's my story of victory. And we get all kinds of, at times, humanistic ideas and methods on how to defeat temptation in your own life, and yet Jesus gives us the best example of how to fight off temptation in our own lives. And we're all tempted. James tells us we're all tempted. We're drawn away by our own lusts in our heart, from our flesh. And of course, I'm not trying to discount that there are actions you and I can take. It's certainly the action of avoiding sinful places and sinful things will help you be tempted less, right? That's just kind of common sense. Surrounding yourself with good, godly people who encourage you to do right or provide accountability to you. Those are good things that we can do. But we all know that the battle of temptation is actually occurring in our hearts, not just external. And so if all we're trying to do is control the external environment that we're in, we're still going to struggle in our hearts. And that's where the real battleground is. Romans 12 makes this clear. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So that's the outward action. But how do we do that? What's the key? It's the renewing of our mind that must take place. And so Satan, he loves to twist and manipulate and lie. And Jesus never wavers. He completely dismantles Satan's temptations and attacks. And yes, we can sit here and say, okay, but it's Jesus. Jesus is perfect. Jesus isn't going to give in. Correct. But he gives us this example, this account, for a very particular reason, because it's the same method that we should use to fight off temptation. So let's look at the arena of temptation here, and let's read, verses 1 through 9 to start. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when he had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And then he gives yet another rebuttal. I want to stop there and just take note of what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads Jesus into the wilderness. Right? Satan's not the one leading him out there to be tempted. God is leading him out there. The Holy Spirit is leading him out there for this purpose, to be tempted and other purposes. But it says he is filled with the Holy Spirit. That means to be completely full, overflowing. So this is the divine plan for him to go to the wilderness. And out in the wilderness, he prays, he fasts, and he is under attack from Satan. Now listen, I'm going to say this multiple times about different things. Prayer and fasting is not a magic tool that we use to get the things that we want or to accomplish spiritual things in our life. Prayer and fasting here for Jesus is all about resolution, communion, or fellowship with the Father. For you and I, let me rephrase that a little differently. It's all about unity with God, us uniting with God. That's what prayer and fasting is. It's not this, right, magic get out of jail free card or a magic get whatever you want card. It is to unite with God. It's also a time of human preparation for a divine task. Jesus is about to begin his ministry. And Mark does a really good job of telling us this, that Jesus' ministry is nonstop. Right? You get, if you work a regular 9-to-5 job, what do you get? You get the weekends off. Not only the weekends off, depending on how long you've worked there, you get 2, 3, 4 weeks off of vacation. Jesus, in all his ministry, does not take a day off. He's constantly surrounded by people in need. He's constantly surrounded by 12 disciples who are clamoring for answers. He is every day, all day on. In fact, you read the very beginning of his ministry in the beginning of Mark, and he goes for more than 48 hours straight of ministry without stopping till he falls asleep in a boat. Right? Jesus is about to embark on an incredible ministry. And this time is to set him in preparation for that, to focus on what it's all for, and that is the cross. And so it lasts for 40 days. 40 days of prayer, 40 days of fasting, and 40 days of temptation. Now, we're all tempted at times. We're tempted. Often our temptation lasts a few minutes, a few hours, maybe a few days. But this is 40 days of temptation. It's also in the wilderness, we're told. He leads him in the wilderness. Where the wilderness? We don't know. It doesn't matter, but the wilderness is just a generic word for the barren landscape, right? He's out there isolated from any other influence. This is going to leave him also, after 40 days of not eating, in a vulnerable condition. You ever been hangry? 40 days of no eating might make you at times a little bit weak and vulnerable. Of course, this is Jesus we're talking about. He is not vulnerable to human conditions, yet he suffers in every aspect and is tempted in every aspect like we are, yet without sin. He doesn't have any help, or there's no disciples here to minister to him. There's no loving mother to come to aid him in time of need. There's no assistance of any kind of human encouragement or well-being. And so he battles with Satan during this time. I want you to also notice the areas of temptation. These are the generic areas that you and I suffer with as well. We are also tempted in these areas. In verse 3, he's tempted in the area of just basic necessities, right? Satan comes to him, the devil comes to him and shows him a stone or points to a stone and says, command, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Why? Because you're really hungry. And I can guarantee you, if Jesus turned a stone into bread, that's going to be the best bread mankind has ever seen, right? And yet Jesus knows this necessity of life, like bread, pales in comparison to the spiritual. He tempts in the area of ambition in verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, it has been delivered to me and I will give it to whomever I wish. Now we know the end of the story. Jesus will have that kingdom. You know what Satan's tempting him with? Immediately, you can have it all. You don't have to go through 3 years of pathetic ministry with these people that aren't going to listen to you anyways and are just going to hang you on a cross anyways. You don't have to deal with any of that. You can have it all now. Ambition, power, authority. He tempts him in verse 9 in the area of pride and self-worth. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And so Listen, you and I are tempted in these same areas all the time. In actuality, we're tempted in much more pathetic ways because usually we might not even get past the first one. We're so, at times, overly worried about the basic necessities of life. The things that I need, the things I want, the things that I think are important for everyday life. Often we don't even get to some of the greater things. We're tempted to seek power, authority, control, even if it be only our own lives. We're tempted to declare our own value, seek to increase our own value, and demand respect from those around us. And so what areas of temptation do you struggle with? Or maybe I should just ask, what does temptation look like in your life? You know. Just asking that question, you probably immediately know what your vulnerable areas of temptation are. Well, next we move to the importance of Scripture. Again, nothing super clever in my sermon here today. It's just the facts. Christ lays it out for us. Right? There's no special steps, no special words that we need to learn. It's just the truth. But I want you to see how wicked and devious Satan is. And so Satan twists. He twists Scripture. He twists the truth. He does it in verse 3. He does it in verse 6. And he does it in verse 9. Can I just point out the obvious? And I want to make a really bold statement that I think you should agree with. The first obvious statement is that Satan knows Scripture. He knows it. Here's the bold statement that I think is true. Satan knows Scripture better than you. He knows Scripture better than you. We're going to look at some verses, and Jesus is going to quote some verses. I ask you, could you quote the verse that Satan quotes? Do you even know what? I'll be honest, I don't. I had to cross-reference it. I had to search for it. And it comes out of one of my favorite psalms I've ever had all my life. I know the psalm well, and I still couldn't remember the reference. I still couldn't remember the exact words, and Satan brings it to mind immediately. He knows Scripture, and Satan uses Scripture. In fact, he uses it as one of his primary sources of temptation against Jesus. And at first, his claims are simply about what is true. So notice verse 3. At first, Satan claims that he makes the statement, if you are the Son of God, if you are. Now listen, there's no if about this. Jesus is the Son of God. But Satan throws that if in there, that little bit of doubt, plant that tiny seed of, by the way, same method he's been using since the very beginning with the garden, right? Did Jesus really say, right? He starts to add these seeds of doubt in Eve's heart, right? Did he really tell you? What did that really mean? And he does the same thing here with Jesus. By the way, Jesus doesn't need to prove anything to Satan. He is the living proof. Also, let me tell you something that I think is not rocket science. Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Who created Satan? Jesus, the Godhood. Satan knows who he is, and yet he still, in his devious manner, tries to twist things to try and get his way. So his statement is mostly true. Scopes gives it a mostly true. But it's still false, right? Verse 6, he does the same thing again. Right? He says, I have control of the kingdoms of the world. Now listen, Satan has incredible power. I won't deny it. He has more power than I do. He has more power than all of us combined. He has more power than all the humans in this world combined outside of the righteousness of Christ upon us. He has power. He has authority in this world. He is called the prince of darkness, the prince of this world. But that doesn't mean he's the controller of this world. And so he acts as if he has control of all the kingdoms. He says in verse 6, devil takes him up to a high mountain, shows him everything. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, again, let me state the obvious. It's already his. He created it. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He can do what he wants with what is his. He doesn't need to prove anything to Satan. And so again, his statement is mostly true. By the way, really important. Side note, everyone, whether you've been saved for a long time or saved for a little bit of time, Satan is not the ruler of hell. Hell is not his kingdom or the lake of fire. It's his ending place. He's never been there. He isn't going to go there until God sends him there. That's his doom, and it is sure, as we sing in A Mighty Fortress. So he's not in hell with a pitchfork and a boiling pot poking people with smoke coming up. That's cartoon theology, and it's bad. He's walking around like a lion seeking whomever he can devour. Find the weakest ones. If you've ever seen, I've seen a lion hunt, I've seen a lion kill. It is a gruesome and glorious sight at the same time. They pick the weakest out of the herd. They chase them. In Africa, I think I've said this before. In South Africa, you can drive through Kruger National Park. It's almost the size of Indiana. It's huge. All right? And there's little, very little villages that have 8-foot fences in them. By the way, some animals can get over those fences. And so you can go and be safe in those enclosures. But the lions have learned to hunt. They use man-made things to hunt. They've learned that on tar roads, that's what they call paved roads, hooved animals get no traction. So they purposely herd animals to the pavement because as they're trying to run, it's like Bambi on ice. They can't get traction. And the cat's paw has no problem. And so they purposely herd the weak animals to the paved road so that they can get an easy kill. And the tourists love it because all you have to do is drive by in your car and you're like, ooh, another one. It's gruesome, by the way. And that's how Satan is. He loves to use the easy methods to capture the weak and the vulnerable and slay them. And so he twists scripture. He twists what is true, says what's mostly true, but is still false. And then here, the last temptation he actually uses. He quotes scripture. I haven't read it yet. Verse 10, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Can I tell you when the opportune time is? When Jesus is in the next vulnerable position where he's weeping in the garden and heading to the cross. That's his opportune time. And yet he played right into God's hand because God is the controller of time. And God, Jesus himself orchestrated that event. And so here he quotes scripture. He quotes Psalm 91. I love anyone here love Psalm 91? What a great psalm that is. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. So he quotes it. Satan quotes it. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Can I read for you now? Just listen to it. Let me read for you Psalm 91, and I'm going to emphasize what goes wrong. "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Psalm 91 is all about God's protection and his love for us. Psalm 91 is not a promise that nothing bad will ever happen to you. It's not a promise that you can prance through life and you're never going to stub your toe on something or you're never going to have difficulty or hardship in your life. The promises of Psalm 91 are that when the terrors of this world are bombarding you, Jesus Christ or God is your protector, and in him is safety and blessing and faithfulness. This the whole psalm is about the Lord. Run to the Lord. He's your refuge. He's your protection. It's not that God's going to give you all the blessings. Oh, you can have your best life now. Never have a trial in any time in your life. If you're an obedient Christian, everything in life is just going to be good all the time. No, we know that's not true. Life is full of pain and hardship and misery because this world is full of sin and wickedness and idolatry. But Satan leaves that out. In all your ways, he shall keep you. And so when Satan reads it, it means he shall keep you from harm. But when you put in the context, he shall keep you in all your ways, he will keep you faithful. He will give you grace in your time of need. Now that's scripture. And so he twists scripture. His quotation, again, only partially true. He is devious. Listen, Satan is craftier than you could probably ever imagine. Pastor Perry and I are reading a horrible book right now. It's got to come up, right? Every week, if you were to come here on Friday, you would hear weeping and gnashing of teeth coming from our office as we discuss this book that is erroneous. It's not good, and we thought it was, but it is not. And it's all about how the book, the author keeps saying that Satan can get into the minds of believers. No, no. I don't know about you. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, which means I am full of Christ, and Christ does not share space with anyone. I'm in Christ. Now, listen, that doesn't mean I'm perfect. That doesn't mean I'm living out all the righteousness of Christ in every aspect of my life, but I have the Spirit in me, and I want my life to be full of the Spirit, which means there's no room for Satan, and he does not share. By the way, I don't need Satan to implant thoughts into my mind. I still have a flesh, and my flesh is more than powerful enough to cause me to be tempted. But at the same time, Satan is wise and crafty, and he knows how to lead us into dangerous positions of temptation. He knows us, and his demons know us. They know our vulnerabilities. They know our weaknesses. And he's the master deceiver, manipulator, the master accuser, who loves to present us with circumstances and emotions and events and opportunities to give in to our flesh. He doesn't need to get inside my brain because I still have a sin nature. All right, enough aside. I can tell you the book later. We're gonna wade through. We're going to finish it. I've written more in his book than he wrote in his book, telling how wrong it is. All right, enough of that. Listen, Satan's devious. And just because he could quote Scripture does not mean what he's saying is right. Listen, just because you hear someone else quote Scripture doesn't mean that they're right. Let me take it a step further. Just because you quote Scripture doesn't mean you're right. People misuse Scripture all the time. Partial quotations, pulled out of context, misuse, misapplication, it happens all the time. Which is why, as Dr. Dolvin said this morning in Sunday school, you must know and check the Scriptures. If I say something, he says something, he says something against the Scriptures, boy, you can come and you can say, thus says the Lord. Do it. Because I don't want to be wrong. You don't want to be wrong. Scripture is right. And so we have the absolute authority of Scripture here. And Jesus pinpoints that for us. Verse 4, he's tempted. Satan's twisting things. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Why don't you prove it? Come on. And what does Jesus say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Okay, the word, by the way, is not a magic spell. Like, I command you in the name of Jesus, be gone, right? Jesus' name is not some magic word that expels Satan and the demons. Neither is his word and the use of his word something magic that gets us what we want or stops the temptation. We're going to see this is really important. In fact, it's important in this point that it has to be in the heart. What's the most important? The physical or the spiritual? The spiritual. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. This stone, if I turned this stone to bread, listen, God cares so much about us spiritually that he has offered up his only son for us to conquer the sin and death that we are bound for and to give us spiritual victory. If God cares that much about our spiritual needs, will he not also provide for the insignificant necessities of life, the little things? Of course he will. And Satan here is tempting him to sacrifice the eternal, the spiritual, for something very temporary, something very basic. And Jesus won't do it. And so he applies the word of God correctly here. He uses theology to destroy Satan's temptations, to rebuff Satan. So this first temptation is all about man's need for God's righteousness. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man needs God more than he needs bread. And so Jesus highlights that. The second temptation is verse 8. And he responds to the offer to worship him with, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It's interesting. All of Jesus' quotations comes out of that much beloved book. I know it's everyone's favorite book, Deuteronomy. Right? We all work hard to memorize that entire book, don't we? Probably not. And yet, look at what value Jesus has written for us in Deuteronomy. This temptation is about giving God what he deserves, not stealing it. To adore anything more than God is a sin. Nothing is worthy of our attention and our adoration like the Lord is. And so he simply quotes a commandment of the law. Here's what God thinks. And I love the law. I preached this last week in chapel at the Christian school, and I preached out of the Old Testament, and I love the Old Testament, and I love the law, because the law tells us what God thinks. You want to know what God thinks about sin? The law tells us. You want to know what God thinks about righteousness? The law tells us. It gives us the expectation of holiness. And so he uses the law here. The third temptation, after Satan misquotes scripture, is verse 12. Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Right? Jesus could have said, "Forget it, Satan. Bam! Bam! Cast him out. Send him away. Poof! I'm more powerful. Pfft, squash! Get be gone." He could have done any of those things, but he doesn't. He just quotes scripture. So Jesus says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." That's his only response. Listen, God does not need sensationalism. He doesn't need us even to prove or validate him. The Word does that just fine. I think it was Spurgeon who said the Word of God is like a caged lion. It doesn't need you to defend it. Just let it out of the cage. It'll defend itself. And so God doesn't need our sensationalism. His way is the way of the cross, one of sacrifice and suffering. And do you not, don't ever steal that glory away from God, thinking that God needs your wisdom, your craftiness, your skills, your sensationalism. He doesn't. He simply here uses the word. We must not test God. He has told us what is true. He has told us what is right. And so we are simply obey. Believe him and obey. And so Jesus possesses all the power. Verse 14, he goes on even. He says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." Again, the fullness of the Spirit, complete control. He could have cast him out with his omnipotent power, and yet he simply showcases the power of Scripture. So what about you? We're all tempted. Somebody came up to me after the service this morning and they said, "Pastor, like, you hit so many different sins in Babylon. Like, certainly one of them applies to all of us." Yep. We're constantly bombarded by temptation to give in to sin. Many of us may share similar temptations. Many of us may not. What do you do when you're tempted? You don't need a 12-step process. You need Scripture. You must know the truth of Scripture. There are powerful verses that will help you remember where your righteousness lies, not in you. Where your victory lies, not in you. Where your purpose in life lies, not in you. And we should know those verses. We should hold to those verses. You should have verses that are your go-to time and time again when temptation strikes. By the way, let me say this. Temptation is not a sin. Giving in to temptation is the sin. We all have a sin nature, and we're going to be tempted at times to give in and enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. And yet, if we resist the devil, what will happen? He will flee from us. And we resist him with Scripture. Know the Word. Love the Word. Hide the Word in your heart. David said it, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It's not rocket science. There's not new finangled methods on how to overcome temptation and lust. It's the same thing that God presented for us. We win against temptation when we combat the lies of Satan with the truth of God's word. So hold it. Listen, I'm not even talking about overt sin. Let me bring it back to how I began. The battlefield of sin is in our hearts before it's ever outside. You're discouraged? Use Scripture. You're angry? Cling to Scripture. You're hopeless, faithless, broken, hurting? Use Scripture. We must hide it in our hearts so that we don't sin against God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this passage. It is so powerful. It is so relevant for our lives, for every one of us. Probably before the end of this day, we will be tempted to sin. And yet you, Lord, you promise never to leave us, never to forsake us. You promise that no temptation has taken us but what is common to man, and that you will provide a way of escape that we will not yield or give in to the temptation. You tell us to cast down imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself against you, and to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You tell us to present our bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, and to be renewed with the power of your word. Lord, David said, I will set no wicked thing before my eye. And I pray that we would do the same, that we would hold to, memorize, use Scripture to fight off the temptations of our flesh, to silence the deceptive lies that Satan might send, those fiery darts, and that we, with wisdom and patience, would simply stand our ground with your word. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. I pray as we sing now, may we sing from hearts that are resolved, that are determined to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your works. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.